So welcome back. We are in our second week of the Gospel of John, the Beloved, the Gospel that John the Beloved wrote. I just want to recap that the good news from last week is simply this, that the darkness that is the rebellion against God's will and the prideful pursuit of our own that produces envy and malice, hatred and death, this very darkness that has tried to overcome Jesus Christ failed, and that the glory of his true life continues to shine, undimmed, unmistakable across creation. That Jesus remains and is indeed the way, the truth and the life, and the darkness did not and cannot overcome him, dim him for one second. Last week, John gave us a look behind the curtain to see the spiritual reality of what is happening in the world around us. It's a beautiful thing to be able to open up John's gospel and see the eternal spiritual realities and make sense of what is happening in the story of this world. This week, John closes the curtain again, and he begins to let us see how this triumph of the light over the darkness was played out on the stage of the world. So John the Beloved starts us off this journey through the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, chosen by God to announce the coming of the Messiah, longed for coming of the light of life in the world, Jesus Christ. In the ministry of John the Baptist, we will see where John found joy and purpose in the light, and how it is that John and ourselves have access to this joy. We'll be in John 1, verses 19 to 34. We'll pray, we'll read together, and then we'll step into the ministry of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, that you, through the power of your Spirit, inspired witnesses to the light, those who followed Jesus Christ, that you inspired them to write down the events that happened for our benefit, Lord, for our joy. Lord, would it be that you make those words real, transformative, liberating, give us light in the darkness of this world, of this culture that, as we see, is ever more rebellious against you, Father, but that we would not lose hope because we hold in our hands your word. We know for sure that the light has triumphed and will. So, Father, we thank you for Christ, our hope and our joy. Lord, we thank you for your promises of eternal life through him, and that nothing can change that because of him, his work, his triumph. Father, there is rest and peace for our souls in this. Would it be that, like John, we trust your direction for our lives? And we seek your will first. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we're in John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34, and I'll read. This was John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" He didn't deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." "What then?" they asked him. "Are you Elijah?" "I am not," he said. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he answered. "Who are you then?" they asked. "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' just as Isaiah the prophet said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John answered them. "Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He's the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie." All this happened in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Each of the Gospels include near its beginning the ministry of John the Baptist. So significant is John's work that each of the authors of the four different Gospels see fit under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to record for our benefit the ministry of John the Baptist. Scripture refers to him as, apart from Jesus, Jesus is Jesus, the greatest man who ever lived. That's Scripture's testimony about John the Baptist. And the question is, if John had walked past us, this may not have been your or my impression of John. What do we know about him? Well, he was born in a small village. His dad was a small town priest. He grew up in the wilderness. He ate bugs and locusts and wore clothes made out of camel's hair. Sounds like a few people I know in Brisbane. But the facts that are recorded for us about John add up to say this, and I think this is the central idea that we get from John in this record. He is a complete outsider in regard to the elites of his day. At no point in his life does John the Baptist walk the corridors of power. At no point in his ministry does John the Baptist mix with the influencers. He didn't mingle with the elites of Jerusalem. There's a very clear focus for John the Beloved, the writer of this gospel, about who it is that dwells and lives and works in Jerusalem and the other regions of Israel. Those in Jerusalem, for John, he calls them, refers to the Jews, it's not the ethnic group, it's those who live around Jerusalem, are very much associated with the corrupting power of the world. Right? These are the elites. These are the inner city guys. And they are the ones who are going to send people to interview John the Baptist. And up the front, Scripture wants us to know, God's herald owes nothing and does not come from the elites of culture. He emerges from outside of their sphere of influence, from the wilderness. He is unique. He begins his ministry by calling on people to seek forgiveness from God. He arrives on the scene with this enormous bang coming from nowhere and yet attracting people from everywhere. Crowds are responding to John's call to repent and be baptized. And the crowds are enormous and made up of people from everywhere. This is John's message. Forgiveness is needed for all people. People at a certain level know we need forgiveness for things we have done. And we might bury it, we might numb it with intoxicants, but it's there. And John's message is resonating with all of Israel. One commenter writes about John the Baptist that he reaches Jewish society by completely removing himself from it. Interesting image. He's reaching the population of Israel by not participating in it. They've come to him in the wilderness, far from the establishment of the day. And this is important. Jerusalem in this era has been described as a pit. Right? This is God's people, supposed to be God's people. And this is the location of the temple and of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of priests. And this area has been described as a pit of manipulation, exploitation, and even enslavement. That's what's happened to the religious elites of the day. Jerusalem has as a ruler a depraved puppet of the Roman Empire. And it has the council that is corrupt as well. And we need to get our head around us. I want to take a moment here to introduce for us the Sadducees and the Pharisees who we're going to meet time and again across John's Gospel, across all the Gospels that you read. We need to understand who the religious factions are who oppose Jesus Christ and why. First, we see the Sadducees, who are the progressives of the day. And they are very much a part of the wealthy establishment. They are relaxed about the influence of pagan culture amongst God's people. And they don't believe that there will be a resurrection. They're not tight readers of Scripture. Like progressives everywhere, they talk a good game about morality, but they actually oppress people to make money. The majority of them own massive land holdings, yet refuse to pay their workers a decent wage. They would order trumpets blown from the temple when they donated money to the temple so that people could see it, and yet secretly were reclaiming widows' houses for their own benefit. And like progressives today, they would throw extravagant and elaborate dinner parties for each other while keeping the needy at a distance. The Sadducees, a recurring idea across history of certain religious types. And then we have the Pharisees, who are the conservatives. The word Pharisee actually means to separate, most likely they think, actually means to separate yourself out from. So the Pharisees looked around at the culture and they knew the word, they loved the Old Testament, they looked at the depravity of the culture around them in Jerusalem, and they said, this is not right, we need to withdraw and we need to be hunkered down and get as good as we possibly can to win God's favour. They hated what was sinful and they loved the Old Testament. And that sounds okay, all right, that might be, well, those things aren't bad, are they? And as a movement, they've started well, but some of Jesus' harshest words will be for them. Something went horribly wrong with their passions. And it's basically this. They don't love people. They love God's rules. They love God's holiness. They don't love people. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And the Pharisees, as we meet them in Scripture, their knowledge will be burdens for people, weighing people down. It will produce arrogance and pride in themselves. When Jesus comes overturning their rules, casting them down, reaching out and touching sinners, in their pride they will want to kill him. Now, I'm going to take a little moment to step off into a hobby horse here. At Anchor Church, it is central. I just spoke about how passionate I want to see everybody here signing up, voluntarily coming along to the thing for Galatians, to learn God's word, to fill your soul with the knowledge of what is good and right and pleasing to God. But here's the thing. If we are not growing relationally with people because of our reading of the Bible, we are not biblical. That's not my line. I got it from another commentator. And I just want to emphasize that again because this is the trap the Pharisees fall into. If the growth of knowledge in your mind about the Bible is producing pride and arrogance and not love for people, you're not actually biblical. Jesus himself says that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how he sums up our Christian life. To love God with everything you have and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the question that poses to us here, the question that the Pharisees pose to us here in 21st century Australia is, if we are not relationally growing in love, we are not biblical. Foregrounds it. If we don't understand what we're being called into, we don't understand God's word. Knowledge is important. Love is important. In Christ, they come together. It's not either or, it's both. It's both. But back to John, Jesus' herald. He's a complete outsider in this culture. The progressives and the conservatives can lay no claim on him. John will not owe any of his ministry to them, or belong in any way to the corrupt powers that are found in Jerusalem. So often in our culture, our understanding of greatness, indeed in church culture, is based around who has access to the right kinds of people. Yet John refuses any of that. He declines it. He doesn't want it. Let's look at his exchange and see what is great about John. So the powers that be have sent out a delegation to question John. They want to find out what's going on. Verse 119, the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, who are you? Who are you? John says, I am not the Messiah. That is, I am not the king who will come defeat evil and liberate the people of God. That's not me. Okay, are you Elijah? There was a rumor going around at the time that Elijah, a prophet in the Old Testament who never died, was coming back. No, says John, I am not Elijah. Are you the prophet? Since God had saved Israel thousands of years ago in Egypt, Israel has been expecting a great prophet who will tell him God's own words, it says in Deuteronomy. No, says John, not me. So here we are in the wilderness. Three times here in the wilderness, John has just been offered a position that is not his. All he has to say to any one of these questions is yes. Yes, I am. And the world of money and influence and access in Jerusalem would be his. Three times in the wilderness, the temptation is for John to reach out and accept promises from the hands of the enemies of God. I can only think of one other man in history who had the humility to refuse accepting power like this from the wrong hands. I want to spend a little time on the word humility here because it matters to us. Humility comes from the Greek word, essentially, to know your place. Now, that's a weaponized phrase in our culture, right? If you speak up and someone says to you, know your place, that's an offensive and an aggressive response. But the word humility in God's hands is a good thing. Because what it says at its heart is I am seeking God's place in God's will. Now, that can mean that might mean you are a life of laboring in a warehouse. That might mean you're the CEO of the company. You can easily be a humble person of wealth and fortune, like one of my friends, a professional athlete, one of the most humble men I know. You can easily be a pride-filled guy who does very little in the world and achieves very little. Humility, the core of humility, is that we find our purpose and our joy and our vocation within God's will. The mindset that resists the temptation of evil, seeks God's word, God's design, and is content within it. The humility of John here is on display. John answers their last question, who do you say you are? And he quotes God's word to them. I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah the prophet said. Here's the thing about John's ministry. If you find your joy, purpose, and calling within the word and will of God, you will be delivering a message to your culture that makes you an outsider within it. Every bit as much as John in the wilderness. John's here to say, I'm simply following the Lord, the God. And as was prophesied in Isaiah, there is one coming greater than me. And I am here to tell you, I am making it clear, we all need forgiveness. And when he comes, this is the one who will solve that problem of forgiveness of sin that we have. I am not who you want me to be. I am who God says I am. I do what God says I do. And here's the thing. Every time you turn on the TV, every time you open your social media, every time you share that cup of coffee with a colleague at work, someone is telling you who you are and what you should do. And it is always wrapped in temptations. But joy, liberty, peace is found in humbly walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean it's easy. John has some tough days to come. Days where he will doubt that Jesus is the one that he's about to proclaim. John will lose his life at the hands of the powerful elites of Jerusalem. They might be inviting him in now, but they're going to kill him later. But from the perspective of eternity, the perspective that John has invited us into in the first week, humility is joy. Humility has purpose. Humility perseveres. This is greatness. This is freedom. Being filled with the Spirit of God, knowing God's will for your life, and rejecting the categories and offers of the corrupt culture around you. The darkness will call to God's people, but it only offers you a seat at the banquet of death. That's not my phrase. I wish it was. The banquet of death. Some days will be harder than others, but joy is found in walking in the will of God. So the Pharisees, the conservatives, they have a question for John. The lovers of rules who seek to separate and push people away, they ask, why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? So they're very concerned about the baptism process here. That's the heart of what they're driving at. Baptizing people in this era didn't begin with John. John has not emerged and invented this rite called baptism, where people are submerged in water and brought back out. It was known in this era to be baptized. People would pour the water over themselves and clean themselves, symbolically cleansing themselves of sin. So it was known, it was a rite that would happen. You would grab the bucket, tip yourself out in front of it in the presence of other people, clean yourself, saying, I am washing myself of my own sin. Except, and this is what's going to annoy the Pharisees a lot, this rite was only for non-Jewish people who were converting to Judaism. Jewish people were not required to be baptized. It was, in the eyes of the Pharisees, other people who needed the washing, not the good, respectable, religious folk of Israel. And you did it to yourself. I have a problem. I can wash myself. And if I'm Jewish, I don't even need to do that. I'm already good. I'm already clean. So what they're asking John, how dare you suggest we have a problem with sin? We are the good people, not like the other nations. What do you mean to achieve by baptizing Jewish people like us? Can you see why God has sent a herald to speak to his people to prepare a way? You have a problem with sin. No, we don't. They do. You have a problem with sin. No, we don't. Yes, you do. John doesn't even really answer their question. He basically replies, I'm baptizing symbolically with water, teaching people they need to be forgiven their sins, but there is one coming soon whom I am not worthy of being a slave to. Now, slaves in that culture were the only people who took off the master's sandals because the sandals were horrible, right? Think of animals on the road. What do? That's what's going to be on the shoes. Only a slave took off somebody's shoes. John is saying, the one who's coming, the one who's just down the road, he's about to appear, as great as my ministry is, I can't earn the right to be his slave. Right? There's an absolute repudiation there of any kinds of work righteousness from John. Jesus is coming. I'm not worthy of being his slave. And things are going to change when he gets here. The next day, John declares to the crowd who it is that is great. I'll read. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. And this is what it's all about. This is why John is in the wilderness. This is why John is able to reject the offers of a corrupt and depraved culture. This is what he's talking about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one, he is saying, you have needed, I have needed, we are waiting for. This is the one, the Messiah, who will defeat sin and death in the world. Whatever you think of is the problem in your life, Jesus is the one who saves you from the actual problem in your life, being a sinner before God. And I want to say this. I've just wanted to establish for you up front, John the Baptist was a deeply humble man. Have you? And by this definition, by the meaning of this word, is walking in and knowing the will of God. Have you considered the humility of Jesus? For those who don't know Christ, who are maybe exploring what it means to be a Christian, and you're saying, well, who is Jesus Christ? I just want to give you one image of Jesus today. Humble. The Lamb of God. From the days of Moses leading them out from Egypt and towards the promised land, Israel has been taught that a sacrifice was needed to remove sin and its consequences from people. If you sinned, you took an unblemished lamb, it would die in your place, because the consequence of sin is always death. That cannot and will not be escaped. And what John is saying here is that Jesus is the Lamb, the one who is unblemished by sin, who would die in the place of sinners everywhere and set them free forever from the power of sin and death by taking our sin and dying in our place. Jesus Christ is the one you need to take your sin from you so that you can have life. And here's the thing about Christ. He is God. And yet he submitted himself to this plan. You're in heaven. Picture yourself in heaven. God the Father. Hey, I've got a plan. You're eternally, you're one and all the rest of it. He's like, the Son's going to take on the form of flesh and enter and suffer and die a horrible, mocking, tortured death so that people who hate us can have new life and be restored to us. Well, Paul writes about Christ in Philippians 2:6-8, talking about Jesus, says, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. An image we have in Philippians 2 there is of God in the perfect glory of his dwelling, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Humble. The source of all life, fulfilling the plan of saving people by taking their place on the cross, mocked, ridiculed, tortures, not grasping onto what he had as God, but coming to serve, to lay down his life for his people. The humility of God to fulfill his own plan to save us is breathtaking. It's paradigm redefining. What is our contribution to that plan? The sin that we needed saving from. What is Jesus' contribution to that plan? His life. And yet, he obeyed and fulfilled and walked humbly in that plan. John wants us to understand that Jesus is, always was, and always will be the fullness of God. In our last few verses, John refers to Jesus as eternal. He draws out that the Father, Son, and Spirit were all present in the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is God, and Jesus it is, in all his glory and in all his perfections, humbly fulfills the role of becoming a man and dying for humanity. This is a triune work of God. And Jesus is the perfect, remember last week, the Word is the perfect communication of God. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. There is no gap between who Jesus is and who God is. God, in his fullness, is a humble God. God is a humble God. I can't even say that without my mind kind of bouncing it. How is God a humble God? God is a humble God. And he is faithful, and we sing he is faithful. He is faithful to his plan to save for himself a people by dying on a cross and accepting their sin. I would call on you today, if you don't know Christ, and you might for the first time be encountering the idea that God is something other than angry, that God is something other than distant, to say that God, in his humility, will save you from your sin. He has done something decisively about it. You can trust Christ and come to his work on the cross to bring you back into relationship with God, leaving behind the darkness of this world. And for those of us who do follow Christ, well, Paul begins this section in Philippians that I've just read and referred to, the humility of Christ. Philippians 2:5, he says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. What's the attitude of Christ Jesus? He humbly lived within God's plan of redemption in the incarnation. Have the same humility as that of Christ Jesus. So greatness is found for us in humility. It is found in a different place than where the world would offer it to you. It begins by recognizing Christ and following him into a life of humility. That is to say, as I keep saying, guys, and as I keep struggling with myself. Not even John did this perfectly, but we persevere and we encourage each other on the way. Walk into the calling that Christ has laid on you, knowing that the darkness will resist, but that you are safe in Jesus Christ. It is his victory, his glory, his power. And within that plan, we proclaim, we lay down our lives, our comfort for the sake of others, and we receive that comfort and joy from them in return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is a spectacular thing to look upon the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the way John served, but Lord, even he wavered, even he doubted. For all his humility, Lord, he wrestled with uncertainties. When we look to the one who is perfectly humble, Lord, we only come across Jesus Christ in this world. And Father, through the power of your Spirit, we would likewise be humble to walk in your shoes, to pick up our cross, to rest in union with you. Just trusting and knowing that your way is righteous and good and for our joy. Lord, the darkness would tempt us off the path of humility and into the corridors of pride. But Father, your word keeps us straight. Father, help us encourage each other on the journey. Help us seek to be like Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.